the individuals surrounding the resurrection of Christ. It's very interesting how you see it all kind of coming together. I still find it somewhat ironic and fairly humorous to watch the minds, especially of the religious leaders, right? As they perceive this potential. There's been a lot going on in their minds and in their working out of this whole process. They've been very intimately involved in this. They've, you know, we talked about last Sunday how significant this occurrence was as Christ is riding down into Jerusalem and the entire city comes out and begins to shout, "Our King is here, Hosanna, this is the moment." And there's a lot of emotions. I mean, I think sometimes we tend to look at this very kind of statically or very unemotionally, but there was a lot of emotions going on. We were talking about this a little bit on the teen all-nighter when we were describing the events that were occurring surrounding even the Gethsemane, that portion on Thursday night when Christ and his disciples are intimately engaged in this discussion over what's coming. And again, you've got to remember, the disciples are very confused. They're very emotionally attached to this guy. They have invested their life. They've put 3 years or more of their time into following this man with the expectation that that would yield something for them. They were fully expecting that they would be in a position of some type of authority. They would get a lifetime appointment to something or something where they could actually benefit. And as Christ is describing in more vivid and more real terms the fact that he was going to die, you can begin to see that sinking into his disciples. And the reason that you know that it's finally sinking in is based on their response, right? When Peter says, no, this can't happen. Suddenly before it was, I don't even understand it and I'm not even going to interact with that. I'd rather just not even think about it. But now that it's really becoming more stark in my mind and as my eyes are being opened to the fact that you are going to be killed, you are describing this process in which your body is going to be broken, your blood is going to be shed for the remission of sins, we begin to see that and we're thinking, this cannot be how this was supposed to work. This does not at all fit with what I've been told about Messiah. This is not right. And their emotions are running very high. And in addition, you have the religious leaders. Their emotions are running very high. They very much want to kill Jesus. They've tried everything they can think of to discredit him, to remove him from the position of authority that he had, to confuse him or to cause him to stumble when he's discussing things with the law. I mean, all this stuff was coming together and they were trying to find a way to get him tripped up. And it just wasn't working. He was gaining influence, not losing influence. And they perceived that. Now, we all know, how many of you have actually engaged or watched any of the political posturing that we commonly refer to as the presidential primaries and that kind of stuff? You guys notice any of that? Oh, good, one of you. Well, I'm glad you're politically engaged. The thing is, when you watch that, it's interesting because you can tell they do everything they possibly can to mask their emotion, especially in a debate, right? No one wants to express the emotion of the situation. They would much rather appear cool, calm, and collected. And yet, every now and again, what becomes the soundbite? What becomes the thing that just gets played over and over and over again in an endless loop? It's when the emotions spill over. And they finally say something, you know, that really catches our attention and makes it into the late night news. The thing is, with these political posturing that was occurring within the Sanhedrin and all of the leadership of the Jews, they were very much bubbling over with that emotion, and it was starting to come out in a lot of different ways. And an opportunity presents itself where they can actually finally capture Jesus in a forum where they feel they will not be as obvious. Because at this juncture, this thing's gotten way out of hand, and they're feeling very emotionally about the whole situation. And when you consider that, and when you think about that, you realize that at the pinnacle of all of this, you have the emotion of Christ himself. As he prepares himself for this impending death, this separation from his Father, the sacrifice of himself for our sin, that was deeply emotional for him. So to the backdrop of all of this emotion, you have this narrative, this story of these guys as they're doing everything they possibly can, whether it's the disciples, fearful, wondering, confused, what happened? It's like at that moment when we thought it was all coming together, suddenly the rug's yanked out from under us and we watched this Savior that we were following bleed and die, and we're scattered and we're lost and we're hiding and we're confused and we're wondering, what in the world? Did I miss something? Was there something else supposed to happen? Was I the one that was supposed to rescue him? Maybe some of them kick themselves and say, I know he told us to put the sword away, but Surely he didn't understand this was how far they were going to take it. I'm sure he didn't realize that they were actually going to do this to him. I'm sure he would want us to actually have saved him, but it's too far now. It's in the Romans' hands, and we can't fight the Romans, and they're fighting in their minds, and they're feeling so sorrowful, so sad, so fearful. You have the women described in Matthew as they encounter the Savior, and you see in their spirit and in their aspect such deep pain and sorrow as they take him from the cross with Joseph of Arimathea and they lay him in the tomb. And that whole scene is just shrouded with darkness, with sadness, with sorrow. And you have perhaps on the other side of that coin the religious leaders and those that had wanted so long for this day to come to finally realize that it maybe was not as clean as they thought it would be. It may not have been as simple as they had imagined initially, but they finally have accomplished the objective. This Nazarene, this Jesus, he's finally been taken care of. And yeah, there might be a little bit of stuff we're going to have to mop up after work. I mean, it was not as clean as we had hoped, but, you know, we're okay. They finally got rid of him, and they're probably congratulating themselves to a certain degree, thinking, okay, we got it. And in their minds, they're thinking, okay, we got to start doing PR cleanup here. We've got to make sure that there's no holes left in this thing. We want to make sure that there's nothing else that can come from this. And in their minds, one maybe raises a question. He says, you know, the people really did like this guy. He was pretty popular. And one of the things we certainly don't want to do is create a martyr, you know, create somebody who actually will become even more powerful in his death. We need to make sure that this is the last anybody hears of this Jesus. We want nothing else to be said about him. Is there any possibilities, any contingencies that we haven't thought of? And someone says, well, you know, he did mention the third day he was supposed to rise from the dead. I mean, that would create a stir. If that were to supposedly happen, there'd be no stopping that. All right, and so they go to Pilate and say, you know, this pretender, this deceiver Jesus, he said he was going to rise from the grave. We want to make sure that this deception isn't even worse than the first deception. If that were to happen, if Jesus were in fact to supposedly rise from the dead, then that deception would be so much more significant. That would cause so much more stir than anything that he did, even in spite of the fact that he did, I mean, already raise someone from the dead, did he not? I mean, that's already occurred at least once. And they saw the significance of that, and they said, if he rises from the dead, there's no stopping this. We need to make sure that no one can sneak in and steal the body. Very crafty in their minds. And so they go through this trouble of sealing the tomb. And yet, in spite of their best efforts, their worst fears are realized. He does rise from the dead. He does, in fact, conquer death. And it's not done in a small way either, is it? I mean, think about it for a moment. What accompanies the resurrection of the Savior? What, according to that section in Matthew, accompanies the resurrection of the Savior? We read it earlier there in Matthew. Say what now? Yeah. Okay, tell me that's not a pretty creepy thought. Other saints, those that it's who had actually been saved and recognized by faith Christ as, or God, and they had been accounted to them as salvation, they were raised from the dead and they came back to the holy city. So you have hauntings, zombies, yeah? I knew that's what you were looking for. I mean, that's pretty significant. That's not something that doesn't necessarily cause a stir, all right? So they seal up Jesus' tomb and all the other tombs break open. And they begin to go to the city, all right? Well, that's pretty significant. What else occurred? What else accompanies his resurrection? You remember? The tearing of the curtain, that accompanies his death. But yeah, that's pretty significant. I mean, that's not something that you just don't hear about. That usually would be the kind of thing that people would say, have you been in the temple? Did they let you into the inner area? I mean, usually we're allowed in there. But that's because the curtain is between us and the Holy of Holies. But I was in the temple the other day, and they weren't letting people in there. Do you know why? Well, I heard a rumor. I heard a rumor that the curtain was torn, that you could actually see the mercy seat. You could see into the holiest of holies. Wow, are you sure? Is that true? I don't know. My second cousin heard it from another guy. And it just begins to spread. There's this interest. There's this intrigue. I mean, additionally, what else happened and accompanied his death? Colin, where are you? What accompanied his death that would have been fairly substantial in the minds of especially superstitious individuals? Yeah, that'd be pretty creepy. The moon was turned to blood. There was an eclipse of some type and the moon turns blood red. I mean, all this stuff is happening. We read in that section when Jesus said, "It is finished." The centurion of all people. I mean, this is the guy who is the ultimate reasoner, the ultimate, you know, he's detached from emotion. He is a soldier. He is a soldier's soldier. You know, I kind of picture him a little bit as Aaron Leonard. Where's Miss Leonard? She's not here. Well, good. Then I can tell. Oh, hey, how's it going? Good to see you. I'm going to talk about your husband for a second. You know, he's very unemotional, especially when it comes to his job. He had a requirement to detach himself from the emotion of being a paramedic. This soldier is very unemotional, and yet he himself says, truly this was the Son of God. This kind of stuff just doesn't happen randomly. I mean, there's already the beginnings of this wildfire. You can see the sparks beginning to spread. Even before he rises from the dead, you begin to see that happening. What's the one thing that occurred at that moment when he did rise from the dead? Another earthquake, right? That's not something that's just localized, something that's small. I mean, they've already experienced one earthquake when he died. Now they experience another earthquake when he rises from the dead. This guy is no ordinary man. There's no question in anyone's mind at this point. This is no ordinary man. This is significant. There is more to this story than meets the eye. And that was the initiation, the beginning of a wildfire that turns the world upside down, that creates an environment that really is sort of the backbone of history, if you think about it. If there's one overarching theme throughout history that you look at, what would it be? It's Christ. It's Christ. It's Christians. It's those that are following this one who raised from the dead on that third morning. Really, when you think about it, there is nothing more significant in all of human history than this singular event. Amazing, astounding, emotionally draining, significant in so many ways. Turn with me to the book of Acts. The book of Acts. We're talking about overcoming, this idea of overcoming. And I want to talk to you this morning a little bit about what I would call the first Easter sermon. Now, some of you may disagree with me on that one, and you're more than welcome to. I perceive this to be sort of the first Easter sermon. Here's why. If you came to church on Easter, let's just say hypothetically you were in church on Easter, what would you expect to hear from the pulpit? The Easter sermon. Very good. And what would you qualify as an Easter sermon, pray tell, Gail Van Wagner? The resurrection of Christ, right? Inevitably, you assume that that's what we're going to talk about, right? And rightfully so. That is, like I said, it's the pinnacle of human history. This is the most significant occurrence in all of human history, backward or forward. So yes, you would fully expect to hear the resurrection as the center of the sermon. What we encounter here in Acts chapter 2 is a sermon that was preached by Peter. Now, if you guys will recall, and I know this is quite a while ago, in fact, it was a year ago this time, I preached a sermon about an individual as we were celebrating Easter last year. We talked about Peter and the fact and how Peter interacted with this whole process of the resurrection of Christ, how he was sort of the one who, you can kind of see it through his eyes as he watches the things unfold around him. He very much, I find myself very, I don't know, attracted to his character, partly because I think that he had a little ADD going for him himself, and so I find a lot of association with him. But this was the sermon that he preached here in Acts chapter 2, and this is right after the initiation of something that we call Pentecost, right? So when did Pentecost happen? Well, first tell me, what was Pentecost? What is the significance of Pentecost? What occurred at Pentecost? I'm sorry? Right, the Spirit came down and rested on the disciples and those that were gathered, the 120, and they saw above their heads the cloven tongues of fire, right? A great rushing wind, it's described, came upon the disciples. What was that? Was that something that happened, you know, years after this resurrection? No, this is what they were told to wait for. When Christ ascended, he said, wait, my Spirit will come upon you, not many days hence. How many days hence? Does anybody know? From the moment of the ascension of Christ to the falling of the Spirit at Pentecost, how many days passed? Yes, ma'am. Actually, it wasn't 10 days. They say it was between 35 and 50 days. So basically, a little bit more than a month had occurred. Now, they were still gathered in Jerusalem. This was the kind of the other side of that huge, long celebration that everyone gathered into Jerusalem for. And they have, at this point, experienced something incredibly significant. They hear what it sounds like a mighty rushing wind. Now, who do you suppose heard that? It's described as a mighty rushing wind. My assumption is that that's not something that didn't garner attention. And part of the reason I suspect that is because what happens in chapter number 2 during the middle there? A great crowd gathers. My guess is that there was a lot of people that were still buzzing about what had occurred not that long ago. I mean, this is not that far removed from the occurrences that are described there in Matthew chapter 27 and 28. They're still reeling. And in fact, they've heard even more rumors that something had occurred and that Jesus had appeared to people and it's beginning to spread through town, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and religious leaders and even perhaps the Romans are trying to limit the exposure that people have to this, but it's just exploding. And suddenly you hear something like a mighty rushing wind. And suddenly these disciples, these followers of Jesus, the ones that had been with him and who have been proclaiming that they have seen him since his resurrection, they are filled with the Spirit, and Peter begins to preach. This is a sermon that Peter preached. And in this sermon, he is describing really the accreditation of Jesus Christ as Messiah. What do I mean by accreditation? We're in an age of celebrity endorsement, right? The celebrity endorsement is a huge thing. If you want to sell your product, one of the best things that you can do is you can find somebody who has credentials, somebody who has fame behind their name, somebody whose opinion matters to other people, and you tell that person, I want you to endorse my product. I have this fantastic thing that if you close, it creates grill marks on burgers, but it actually drains all the fat out, and it's called I call it the burger grill. What would you call it? Well, I'd call it the George Foreman grill. All right, fantastic. We'll call this the George Foreman grill, and now we have a celebrity behind our name. I mean, we just named the grill after the guy, and suddenly this thing has, this thing must be good. I mean, George Foreman, he's no fool, you know. He must know what he's talking about. He likes the grill. It must be a good thing. Celebrity endorsement, the ability to accredit somebody's thing based on my statements of fact. I say, no, this is for easy, six easy payments of $19.95. You too can share in my joy as I have experienced personally, firsthand, the wonderful, beautiful product that I'm trying to sell you. Celebrity endorsement. The accreditation of Christ is really what Peter is trying to describe here in his first sermon. He wants it to pierce the minds of those individuals that are hearing. Now, as we look at this sermon from Peter, we need to remember one thing very particularly. The people that he's talking to, do they have a lot of theological background and exposure? Do they? Certainly not. How long has it been that the fullness of the gospel has been realized through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? We're talking a month. I mean, there is not a lot that has been established within a month. The exposure that these folks had to the truth of the gospel was pretty much nothing. So Peter begins to describe, and this is the first time they have ever heard this, he begins to describe significant events that are conclusive as to who Jesus Christ was. So to you, you might look at this and say, well, this is stuff we already know. But you need to be reminded once again, like you're hearing for the first time, the significance of the resurrection of Christ as presented by Peter's sermon. So what you have here is the accreditation of Christ, absolutely supreme, fully human, and fully divine. The first verse that we're going to look at is in Acts 2, verse number 22. Peter's been talking for a little while. He's gone through a number of Old Testament defenses for the person of Christ being Messiah. And starting in verse number 22, he starts the next section of his sermon, and he starts it with, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourself know." He starts by saying, "Men of Israel." And he's basically appealing to them as Jews. He's saying, you, this is a term that they would be very familiar with. This is sort of a recognition. It's almost like saying, good sirs or gentlemen sirs, you men of Israel, we recognize your renown. I acknowledge the fact that you are in fact of the utmost importance, you Jews. I want you to recognize this. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth. Why Jesus of Nazareth? That was actually a derogatory term that was affixed to Christ. If you'll recall, that was one of the words that was placed above him at his crucifixion. Jesus the Nazarene. A Nazarene was not necessarily considered to be a term of respect or honor. He says, this Jesus who you derisively called the Nazarite, from Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs. The next question I have here, why mighty works, wonders, and signs? What's the significance of that? Couldn't you just say miracles? Wouldn't that be enough? What's the difference between works, wonders, and signs? Well, it centers, in my mind, when we're talking about the attesting or the accreditation of Christ, you recognize that these are not just miracles. Miracles are the actions that he did. They are the things that he did, these mighty deeds. But these mighty deeds produce wonder, right? So you have mighty miracles or deeds, wonders, and signs. They have direction. So you go from the deeds, the mighty deeds, they produce wondrous effects for the purpose of acting as a sign, pointing to spiritual truth. Peter is trying to highlight for the thinkers, these people who are hearing, you realize that he did all of these miracles. And in your estimation, those miracles were just that. And oh, that's interesting. It's amazing. It was a mighty work. But it goes beyond that, because those mighty works produce wonder in your mind. You think to yourself, you know, that's unusual. I've never seen somebody that had that level of authority. I've never encountered anybody that was this effective at performing these miracles. I mean, I've seen people do magic before, but this seems different to me. There's a sense of wonder, of awe, of amazement that Jesus, it just followed him throughout his ministry, if you think about it. Everywhere he went, people wanted to see something interesting, something amazing, something wonderful. And the wonders were intended to produce signs. Signs have to point somewhere. The sign was the fulfillment of Christ. It was saying Christ fulfills every expectation of the Old Testament. We want you to see these miracles, not just as amazing things that some guy does, but we want you to see the miracles, be wondrous, amazed by them, look to the sign and say, this is a fulfillment of what's been said. This is pointed directly at Messiah. That was the whole purpose of the miracles. The miracles were intended to point to spiritual truth. And you know, the interesting thing is that they knew this. Remember, when Peter says this to these listeners, they are very... this would be like a speed punch to the gut. Because within this small section here, between 22 and 23, seven different things would be almost like a slap to the face of these people. And he just hits them again and again and again. And he's saying, don't you realize what you've done? Don't you realize the significance of this Jesus that you crucified? And he says seven different ways. You should be astounded. You should be shocked. You should be in dread and fear over what you have done. And they knew that Jesus was divine. He says in that last verse, remember, what did he say here? Hold on. I'll let you know in just a second what he said here. As you yourselves know. You know this. This is not news to you. This is not surprising to you. You guys are fully aware of this. How is it that they were fully aware of what he was talking about? Well, we know because if you look at Nicodemus in John 3, what does he say? When he comes to Christ at night, what does he say to him? We know that no man can do the things you do except God be with him. They recognize the wondrous nature of the miracles that he was doing. And Nicodemus, he's from the Sanhedrin. He recognized, you know, he's part of this crew that was being referred to by Peter as he's preaching before these men of Israel. He says, you Sanhedrin, don't try to tell me that you did not see the significance of the miracles that Christ was doing. You know this stuff. You recognize it. Nicodemus demonstrates that. Even Caiaphas and the others admitted that, right? Think for a moment back to that mock trial that occurred on Thursday night. They admitted readily that the things that he was doing were amazing, and they were trying very hard to attribute it to anything besides God, because by admitting that it was from God, they would have to be admitting that God had put his stamp of authority or approval on Christ. God has accredited Jesus Christ. He established the fact by the very miracles that he did that he was none other than Messiah. The miracles that Christ produced were accrediting in nature. They were demonstrating to anybody who encountered it and saw it that Jesus was in fact Messiah. The stuff that he was doing could not come from any other source. He was God, Messiah. And Peter says, you guys, you men of Israel, you know this is true. You recognize that this is true. So the miracles we're accrediting. And then following in the second part of 22 and verse 23, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Can you imagine how that would fall on the ears of the hearers at that point? Think for a moment what would that do to you? You are one of the people who were not just complicit in his death. You were one of the organizers, the orchestrators of his death. Peter is placing you in direct opposition to God himself. Do you see that? He's saying your plan was exactly opposite. You were killing the very one that God had sent. But you know what I find interesting about that verse there? It's a very interesting thing. You have the two sides of that divine paradox that we talk about. Remember we talk about this divine paradox? In that verse, it talks about the foreordination or the foreknowledge of God. He has established before the beginning of time that Jesus would be the one who would pay the penalty on the cross. But at the same time, you have human responsibility. You crucified him by the hands of lawless men. I find it very interesting as you encounter that. Even here, Peter's beginning to introduce this concept that we still struggle with. The idea of the fact that God is sovereign. He has a plan. He has intention before the beginning of time to accomplish these things. He said this is not something that was surprising to him. This was not something, we said this last week, Jesus was not caught up in some type of injustice. It wasn't that somehow he was unjustly and just carried along by the mob. This was all part of a plan that had been put into place and predetermined by God himself. And yet at the same time, those men are fully responsible for their actions. And I notice too, he says, you crucified him by the hands of lawless men. You know, in their minds, they might have thought, hey, we're good. We didn't do it. The Romans did it. But anybody who is even remotely reasonable would recognize the fact that you have the blood on your hands. Pilate tried to wash it off. Pilate tried to imply somehow that he had no responsibility. Listen, you are complicit. You are fully responsible for what occurred. And do not think for a moment that just because God himself was behind the plan that you somehow are no longer responsible. Woe to you by whose hand this occurs. It would be better that you weren't ever born. I mean, honestly, I think that's an interesting paradox that you encounter there. But the cross is being described here. And the cross itself also is an accreditation of the Messiah. The fact that Jesus himself is in fact the Savior. When Jesus died, he was not a victim. He was fulfilling the very letter of every single detail of Old Testament prophecy. Do you recognize that in the crucifixion? What he was doing is he was fulfilling every single detail, down to the last minutia of the Old Testament prophecy, demonstrating again and again and again the fact that what he was and who he was not by accident. It wasn't just happenstance. He was Messiah. Prophesied from men of old, demonstrated throughout the Old Testament, foretold by the prophets, he now has come and fulfilled every single piece of that prophecy. God had in his own counsel pre-planned every piece. So not only does the life of Jesus Christ accredit him as Messiah, but his death does as well. The miracles, the things, the mighty works that he performed demonstrated the fact that he is in fact Messiah. He is God. He is Savior. His death does the same thing. As he fulfills over and every single detail, he again demonstrates the fact that he is Messiah. And finally, you have the cornerstone, really, of this story of the gospel. Verse 24, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. I love that statement. That statement sings in my heart. It was not possible for him to be held by death. The power that is demonstrated through the person of Christ was not, it was impossible for death to contain him. And God himself acts, steps into time, and looses the pangs of death because it's impossible for him to be held by that. It's mentioned at least 104 times in the New Testament, this resurrection. Did you know that? The resurrection of Jesus is the cornerstone of our faith. It is the cornerstone of the gospel. If you do not understand the significance of the resurrection, then you have missed the heart, really, of what Jesus has accomplished. It really is the pinnacle of the work of Christ, the work of God on our behalf. 104 times you see it in the New Testament. It is without question the most profound and prominent point in all biblical and redemptive history. Everywhere you look, whether it's in Scripture or outside of Scripture, you recognize this as the turning point of history. It is the most important thing, the great issue in the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is alive. Do you understand how much that makes, how much difference that makes? When you see that, you recognize the fact that I can have no other answer beyond the fact that He is Savior and God, because He did not stay dead. He is now alive. And therefore, I have every requirement based on the fact that He is living to follow Him as my Savior. It's what sets Him apart from every other religious leader that has ever existed. We know that's true, right? Let that sink in for a moment. It's what sets Him apart. We have no tomb to visit for the author of our faith. He is different, wholly different than any other religious leader who has ever existed. The crucifixion loses its meaning without the resurrection. Right? It loses its meaning. What happens if the crucifixion, you know, you don't have the resurrection, what happens? What is the crucifixion? It has no meaning. It becomes, in Scripture, the crowning proof of Christ's deity. The crowning proof of Christ's deity. If you remove resurrection, the death of Christ is the heroic death of a noble martyr. Or it's the pathetic death of a deranged madman. Or it's the execution of a fraud. It can't be anything else without the resurrection. Right? The resurrection is what separates this. Separates Christ. Accredits Him as fully God and Messiah. Without the resurrection, you really have no gospel. The crucifixion loses all meaning. It is the guarantee of our resurrection as well. And this is the piece that really starts to become very personal for us. As you begin to recognize the significance of the resurrection, you realize that it's not just something that Christ accomplished for Himself, but it also matters to me as an individual, as a believer and follower of Christ. This is the guarantee of our own resurrection. Death, where is your sting? Grave, where is your victory? What is the pangs of death? It looses the pangs of death. That word pangs there is used in different translations, uses it differently. I like the ESV's translation here because it really has a lot of that sense of the birth pangs, right? That birthing process where you have that pain. And please don't misunderstand. I'm not implying that I somehow know how that feels. So please do not get mad at me. However, I do recognize one thing. And this is something that I've seen three times. After the pain of birth, there is incredible joy. And that joy kind of diminishes what has just occurred. It doesn't mean it wasn't hurting, but the joy sort of supersedes it. It sort of makes it all worth it. And I don't really know that I've ever encountered in my three experiences where I've watched a baby be born, the mother say, that wasn't worth it. Thankfully. Maybe my mom did. She's here. You know, the fact is, it's worth it. Yes, the pain is intense. I understand that. But there's an objective beyond the pain. It now no longer is the end of this story. And that's really what happens. When we encounter death, we no longer have to see that as the end of the story. Yes, it's painful. Yes, it may be hard. Yes, you may actually encounter trouble and trial, and you may be in a lot of pain for a long time. But we have hope beyond that pain. And so therefore, there's joy that supersedes it. And that is the guarantee that we have with our own resurrection, right? As we saw Christ conquer the grave and be resurrected on that third day, we have confidence now, a guarantee, an authentication that we too will share in that newness of life. If He did not resurrect, we had no hope for resurrection either. And yet He did. He demonstrated that He has the power. Additionally, His overcoming resurrection becomes our foundation for overcoming life now, overcoming living now, right? Because of the fact that He overcame sin and death. He didn't just conquer death, He conquered sin and death. And so I have every opportunity to not just overcome death, but to overcome the sin in my life. I am no longer enslaved to sin. I am no longer stuck under the paradigm of sin. I have been freed from that. That's what we've been studying as we've gone through the book of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and the book of Galatians and now in the book of Colossians. The supremacy of Christ demonstrated and authenticated through His resurrection frees me to live an overcoming life now. I can be fully in Christ. I have everything I need. And you recognize the fact that His resurrection is what has given me that guarantee or that opportunity. The cornerstone of the gospel is really what you encounter when you see the resurrection. God raised Him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for Him to be held by it. Why was it not possible? Do you ever ask that question? When we say something's not possible, what are we implying? Can't be done. It is impossible. It can't be done. Death, it was impossible for death to hold Christ. Why is that? Why is that? There's two reasons I see. The overcoming power of the gospel. One reason that I think death couldn't hold Christ is because He's just too powerful. He was too powerful to be held by death. Hebrews 2:14 says, Jesus became a man, became made of flesh, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, even the devil. Jesus had too much power. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. His very person is life. So how could death beat Him? He was life. He's the opposite of death. So how in the world He had too much power to be kept by death? It was impossible. Additionally, I see something else here. He had a divine promise. In John 2, Jesus says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. By the way, why did He say that? Why did He make that statement? What is that hearkening back to or a reference to? Anybody know? Where's that pointing to? There's prophecy. Two different prophecies, in fact, that describe that very same thing. Jesus here is acclaiming Himself as Messiah. When He says, you destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will build it up. I will raise this back up. But He spake to them concerning His own body. They didn't understand that. And in their mind, they immediately went to the idea of the temple itself. What was some of the false witness that was brought against Christ at His mock trial before the Sanhedrin? That very statement, if you'll recall, one of the things they said is, hey, He said He was going to destroy the temple. This guy's an anarchist. This guy is dangerous to society. I mean, the last time He was in the temple, I don't know if you'll recall, but He was driving people out with a whip. This guy is not a good guy to have around, and they're trying to present this false testimony. Jesus Himself had a divine promise given through prophecy before the beginning of time that He would not be able to stay dead. In 3 days, I will rise up. The divine promise made the resurrection necessary. It was vitally necessary because the promise of God had been put behind it. Death could not hold Him. Acts 25:28, for David says concerning Him, I saw the Lord always before me, for He is at my right hand, and that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for You will not abandon my soul to Hades or let Your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with Your presence. Continuing on there. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus who you crucified. That's quite a conclusion to a sermon, you must say, especially in light of the people that were there. Pretty bold, but then again, that's sort of how Peter rolled, right? He really didn't mince words. He was describing here something that they all knew very well. He says, the patriarch David, this is one of their most honored and revered individuals. He says, listen, you recognize in him the fact that he also predicted this exact same thing. He's grabbing the Old Testament and saying, here, look here. Do you see what David said? I testify and certify before you. He said that you will not let your Holy One see death. Was he in reference to himself? Of course not. We can go to his tomb right now. He's dead and buried. This was in reference to the resurrection of this Christ. The same one that fulfilled every mandate of the Old Testament, every prophecy of the Old Testament, who did mighty wonders and deeds and works before you to authenticate and clearly demonstrate that he was God, that is the one who you crucified. This is significant. This is monumentally significant. So the question I have for you is, how significant is the resurrection in your own estimation of the gospel? When you begin to consider the effect of the gospel in your life, when you begin to consider how do you present the gospel, how do you perceive the gospel, is the cornerstone of your understanding the resurrection of God, of Christ himself through the power of God? It has to be at the heart of your understanding. We know this. We're aware of this. I said before that this is not, you know, we're describing a group of individuals who have never yet been exposed to the message of the gospel. They have no theological background, which in some ways may be beneficial, right? Because they don't have preconceived notions and ideas that somehow twist their understanding. And yet in their simplicity, they understood this. The simplicity of this gospel remains in effect for today. The same simple truth that Jesus was God, fully Messiah, demonstrated and authenticated by God himself, and finally and most fully represented by his resurrection, has got to be at the heart of your understanding of what it means to be a believer. Praise God for his resurrection. Praise God for what that accomplishes on your behalf. The significance of his resurrection cannot be lost on you. And it should not be something that only passes your mind once a year at Easter time. This is the heart of the gospel. This is the heart of your relationship with your Savior. As you spend time today with your families celebrating this fact, recognize it for what it is. See it for what it represents. And be amazed again, afresh and anew, by the glory of God in the resurrection. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for the privilege, Lord, of celebrating your resurrection. Lord, it seems so often that these ideas, Lord, they're so foundational and yet they become old hat. We begin to take them for granted. I begin to take them for granted. Lord, I don't want to ever lose sight of the miraculous, incomparable power that is demonstrated through your resurrection. Lord, I pray that you'll burn into our hearts, into our consciousness, into our minds and our thoughts today and every day, Lord, the significance, the centrality of this power, this truth of the resurrection. And Lord, I pray that you will help us to get new eyes as we see the gospel working itself in our lives, Lord, and that you will help us to understand the privilege that is now ours as a result of this power to live overcoming lives. Thank you, Lord, for this Easter. Thank you for the season, Lord, where, Lord, across this nation and really across the globe, people still take a day to step back and look back to history at the most significant events that has ever occurred here on this planet. Lord, I pray that your name will continue to be magnified and glorified throughout the world today, Lord. Thank you for letting us be a part of that. In your name we pray. Amen.